progress.
All right. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let us pray. God, our Father, whose Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a wonderful sacrament has left us a memorial of his passion, grant us so to venerate the sacred mysteries of his body and blood, that we may ever perceive within ourselves the fruit of his redemption, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so picking up kind of where we were last week, we're getting ready. We've got done some actions, practices, what our physical positions mean for us. And so we're ready to enter into the Eucharist. But before we begin, we gather together because it is corporate worship. The liturgy is not a private thing. I don't just stand around all day doing private mass by myself. Not that clergy haven't done that before at various points in the church's history, but it is a corporate thing. It is the body of Christ gathering together in the liturgy, uniting ourselves with one another, coming to hear God's word, to offer prayers, celebrate the sacraments. And so that's important for us because that's what the church has done for generations. Ever since, the resurrection, Christians have gathered week by week, sometimes day by day, to do this one particular thing. It is the church's act par excellence, and it can take place only in community, performed communally, coming together to do liturgy, which, roughly translated, is work, people's work, our work. And in the church, we do all of those things that make us who we are. We come to engage with God's word, to speak his prayer, our prayers and praises, and to receive the sacraments. So with that, it's also, in that gathering together, there is also a sense that we are entering into the sacred drama. Every service of Christian worship is an enactment and a proclamation and a participation in the mighty acts of God. It is at the beginning of the liturgy, sort of the sort of stage, as it were, seems to be empty, except that's not exactly true, because those who are participants are the people. So even if the clergy may not be up in the chancel yet, the chorus, as it were, is already present in the congregation, in the nave, preparing themselves and their own preparations, as we talked about before, and getting ready to engage in that as actors in that drama as well. And we know that you're participants. We know that it's not just the clergy up there doing this thing, kind of disconnected from everyone else, because they're active participation. There's singing, they're standing, they're sitting, there's kneeling, there's engagement and response to what is going on. It is not, people in the pews are not just sitting there as if they were going to a movie and just kind of watching what's happening as if, I hope it's a good one this week, see what comes on next. Likewise, it's not something where we just change the channel. We're not really keen on what's going on. It's more than that, because we are participants. It's who we're supposed to be. The other players in the drama may seem to have a more principal role in what's going on, people who are actively leading things, but that doesn't make the role of the congregation any less significant the role of anyone else any more important than what the congregation is doing. It is all tied together in what we do. So everyone is engaged. So moving into the liturgy itself, you may remember we talked a little bit last week about the minor propers, that would be at the very beginning of the liturgy, would be the introit. What we do now is the processional hymn. That's just kind of, typically, it was something that sets the tone, typically a psalm or with an antiphon or some kind of refrain. And it just, you know, kind of brings us together in that moment, particularly in the hymns. That's why our music is, you know, significant. It should be tied to the season. You know, we don't sing, we don't do Christmas in July in the Episcopal Church. Because that would be out of context. Doing singing Christmas hymns in July might be fun, and that might be something we might do as a VBS or something kind of event for a teaching purpose. But singing Christmas hymns on a Sunday morning would be incoherent with what we're doing in the course of the seasons and the liturgy. So our music sets the tone for the day, assuming the rector and organist have chosen wisely. And leads us, lifting heart and voice together as the entrance begins. But it's not just, you know, people functionally getting from the back of the church to the front of the church during the music. Taking that sense of sacred drama, it is that entering into, that reminder that we are processing, and that though we send our representatives and the ministers up into the altar, we are all part of that procession, ever seeking as pilgrims on our own journey of faith to move, to borrow from C.S. Lewis, further up and farther in. It's a sign to us when the procession begins that we are being swept up into the extraordinary worship of our Lord and Savior, of our God who has created us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, that being our kind of grand entrance, we move then into the opening acclamation. As the stage is set, the verse words that we speak or at the 10 o'clock chant that are proper to the liturgy itself is a blessing of God. The very first thing we say is, blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be his kingdom, now and forever. Amen. You know, everything that flows out of that statement shapes what comes after it. If the introit shapes the tone of the propers of the day, kind of the specifics, the opening acclamation shapes what the Eucharist is always and everywhere, regardless of what's going on in the season. This is chiefly an act of celebrating our relationship with God. And we begin, as we ought to, by blessing God, by proclaiming how great God is, how wonderful he is to us. So, thoughts on kind of that idea of setting the stage, moving into the Eucharist together as we begin the entrance? Questions or comments that go along with that. Is that a new concept or one that makes sense, this idea of kind of connecting the Eucharist with the idea of sacred drama? We want to be careful because we don't want to drift too close to play acting. You know, that's not really, but that idea of really entering into and being participants for an audience of one, you know, what we do is not, it's not for the people in the congregation, not for me. What we do in our worship is for God. It's entering into. Now, we are blessed by it. We are recipients through the actions that, but our focus is always to God. And so that's sort of that idea of classical kind of dramatic audience. All right. Following the acclamation, we collect our thoughts. We may have set the tone and things, but having opened with our praise of God, We ask the Lord to prepare us for what we're going to be moving into, what we're about to do. Cleanse our minds and our hearts that we can truly enter in, that we can let those distractions fade away, Lord, so that we can focus on the things that we ought to be focusing on. Be foremost in our thoughts, on our minds and our hearts, as we prepare to hear your word, as we prepare to receive the sacraments. Help us, Lord, as we begin to do what you have called us to do. To that call for purity, we then, historically at least, have appended either the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, or the Summary of the Law. While that is not a standard feature of the right to liturgy, there is a means by which it can be included in the penitential order. But the Ten Commandments in particular, historically the church has said we need people who are being prepared to make their personal affirmation of faith, becoming mature, that they need to know three principal things. They need to know the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, and the Ten Commandments. And so this was one of the ways in which, as being essential for children and others preparing for confirmation, for people who are preparing to be received into the church, this was really a big deal. And it was something that really made a big splash coming out of the Reformation. A lot of the reformers thought this is really important. We need this to be more front and center. Now, that may have been partially because they felt like perhaps there was a little bit of moral ambiguity going on at times prior to the Reformation. And so they said, maybe we need a little bit more a clearer north on the moral compass. Let's set this, right at the outset, who we are, what we're doing. And interestingly, notice that it is, of course, kind of in those preparatory rites. Okay, as I'm thinking about what we're entering into, what do I need to kind of put aside? What have I forgotten to do that I can bring to God and say, Lord, help me with this? So part of those preparatory rites as well. To kind of tie those in, the reformers, particularly in the prayer book, united that with the Kyrie, Lord, have mercy upon us. And so it's this, tying together of these traditional aspects that we can grow into them, that they can work with each other to be used and guided. Because, we do need the Lord to have mercy upon us. We need it both in the reactive, of the sense that we're responding to those places where we maybe not yet quite fulfilled it, needing God's mercy. But we also, God's grace is ever a mercy. It's a gift to us to help us to grow into it as well. That grace to do that. Historically, for the prayer book, we always used to do the Decalogue. Starting in 1892, we started kind of ratcheting down how many times the Decalogue was expected. Eventually, in 1892, you had to use it once per Sunday. So if we had two services, you did it at the 8 o'clock, you didn't have to do it at the 10 o'clock, or vice versa. As long as you did it at once on a Sunday, you are all right. And then you had to do it one Sunday a month in 1928. So just, a little over 30 years later, we've now ratcheted it down only once a month. Did it have to be over there? Now there's no requirement. There's no rubric anywhere that requires us to ever say the Decalogue in the course of the church's liturgy. There's no requirement for us to do it. And I would suggest we are impoverished for it. Why did it happen?
In your process, we didn't know the creed, why of the trinity of doctrinal statements, the Lord's Prayer, and shorter does the Ten Commandments in short shrift?
Because it makes us uncomfortable. Because it might expect something of us.
Maybe that's a Rorschach test as far as which one of those 10 makes you feel the most uncomfortable.
Yeah, I mean, it is. It's a sad commentary that we did. But yeah, I think it made people feel uncomfortable. Kind of like the exhortation. The exhortation starts disappearing in that same period.
It's made people feel uncomfortable when the little 4 and 5 year olds would ask the parents what it felt.
Well, there could be that too. There could be, you know, as people engage, you know, as we engage with culture, sometimes culture wins. And I think this is a case where the church capitulated a little bit to the culture. To help soften the blow, and this is what we do typically, although I've really been scratching my head about bringing the Ten Commandments back more often. To soften the blow, the summary of the law, which is also not in right to you, by the way, the summary of the law was arising and provided as an alternative to the Decalogue. It first showed up in 1789 and eventually kind of made its way into more standard use. It also occasionally can be, it also can be used in the penitential orders as well. So that one has found much more regular use. I don't know if it's because it's short or if it's because it talks about love instead of the things we're not supposed to do. Probably a little bit of both. So the summary of the law, obviously the two great commandments. And in regular use at our 8 o'clock service. At the very least, that is clear. All right. So, College of Purity, Decalogue, Summary of the Law, any questions, comments, concerns? All right. As we continue into the entrance, if you've ever looked, there's actually 4 different options given to us following either the College of Purity or the Summary of the Law slash Decalogue. The first one, which is expected at right one and optional at right two, is the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. That's the standard. It's been a part of the church's liturgy for centuries, long before the Reformation. And it has kind of that double emphasis, just as it is tied with the Decalogue. It's, you know, Lord, have mercy upon us. It is, you know, a joyful cry that the Lord is merciful. And it's also that plea, Lord, have mercy upon me. Or, you know, particularly if it were, you know, the Kyrie, when it's in response to the Decalogue or to the summary of the law, the often more the petitionary form. Lord, help me. Or as I like to say sometimes, Lord, you know. So typically we think of the Kyrie as penitential because it has that kind of plea context that, you know, Lord, I need your help, I've, you know, messed up. So right two, it typically shows up during Lent. Historically, it would have shown up more in Advent as well, but in recent years, we have eschewed any kind of penitential nature for Advent. Some people, including bishops, going so far as to say there's no penitential character in Advent. But penitential is not a bad word. Penitential is much more preparatory than it is about, you know, this idea of what we do. You know, let me shame you into doing this. It's much more of, you know, I've examined my soul by God's grace and recognize how much I need his help, which should be a 365 kind of thing, not we only do that for, you know, 6 weeks in the spring. In addition to the Kyrie is the Trisagion, the Holy God, Holy and Mighty, Holy Immortal One, have mercy upon us. Rose to prominence in the Eastern churches and has continued to play a regular part in their entrance rites. And it also is particularly connected historically to the Holy Saturday observances. And out of that found its way into a lot of burial offices and their expressions. If you go actually into our, I think it's the right one, burial offices, you'll find the Trisadian there as well. That connection historically has found its way through. We in the Episcopal Church often see it crop up in Advent as the alternative to the Kyrie.
Is that an invasion of the Sunday Advent burial?
Yes.
And with its introduction linked to Christian prayer deed?
Yes, I think that's correct. I can't, I'm shooting from the hip on that one, but I'm pretty sure that was where, because yes, Eucharistic Prayer D has strong connections to the Eastern Orthodox as well. A lot of those, there are a lot of those kinds of aspects that we kind of look over the fence at our neighbors in the East and said, that's fun. How do we do that? So, yes, because prior to 20, you know, most of these things we can find pretty solid Western influence prior to these points. But in the 28, which was itself considered a pretty radical prayer book compared to previous editions, yes, it is not present. So it is innovative to the 1979. With that, we get to the one that's most familiar to folks, particularly at the 10 o'clock service, although we do it at the 8 o'clock as well, and that is the Gloria. It is, of course, an ecstatic hymn of praise, acclaiming the splendor and majesty of God and of his Christ. The opening words are the words we find when the angels arrive at the birth of Jesus. So at times, Gloria has been referred to as the angelic hymn. Glory to God in the highest always reminds us, of course, of Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. So. It is one of the earliest of the Christian hymns, and hence, because of its very early nature, is how it made its way as a standard part of the Eucharist. It is known as the Greater Doxology, as opposed to the Minor Doxology, which we know as the Gloria Patri, and is found prominently in the daily offices. It is one of jubilant celebration, which is why it has it disappears typically during Advent and Lent, those more somber seasons are going through. Worth noting, perhaps, speaking of changes in prayer books, as recently as the 1928 prayer book, the Gloria was not at the beginning. Beginning in, I think, 1552, the Gloria at Excelsis was basically a post-communion hymn at the end of the liturgy. It was sort of this Gloria, as we think we're wrapping up, that was what was said after communion, what was sung. So kind of an interesting dynamic. Part of that was the drive to push back against feeling like we looked too much like the Roman Catholic Church. But interestingly, even during the 28 and before, particularly in those churches that have strong ties to the Tractarians and to the Missal movement, the Gloria had a tendency of finding its way earlier in the service anyway. So folks would do it in the traditional place, which is early. Up at the beginning of the liturgy is the traditional place, but we in the Anglican tradition felt like setting ourselves apart from our Catholic cousins for 400 and some odd years. So,
in terms of peace and the theological coherence of the liturgy, is a major difference. You make an argument as to why a lot of the earlier, a lot of the later, vice versa, or is it just arbitrary?
This one, I think, is, well, in some ways, it kind of was the first hymn. Because the introit would have been sung by the clerks of various kinds. And so this would have been kind of the congregation's hymn that they would have been there for, because there were very many congregational hymns originally. In a lot of ways, this would have been their first kind of real participatory, really excited. Find its way there. However, that's not to say that you couldn't have done a different song of praise at the beginning. But I think it is somewhat arbitrary. And I do think, to Cranmer and his fellows' credit, I mean, there was a coherence to it being this sort of exclamation, having just received communion. I mean, there is a coherence to that. So I don't think that's wrong. It's just, we just kind of decided the rationale for why we moved it wasn't necessarily, we can rationalize a lot of things in church. And so I think that when the compilers of the 79 Kerbert said, we made that decision as a reaction against someone else rather than for the theological reasons that were kind of later added on. So it is arbitrary, but it's mostly just because that's historically where we put it. And why it ended up there, we don't know, because it was really kind of before. By the time we get to Hippolytus and the earliest accounts of the Eucharist, outside of just that we knew they had it, by the time we get into this, we know it's in there. So somewhere between, the end of the New Testament and 700 or 800, the Gloria has kind of developed into a standard part of the liturgy. So there it is. I meant to check this. The one difference, I think, I may be wrong, it may be included in the 28, but is that we added the option for a song of praise be sung. Yes. So, because there wasn't a Gloria at the beginning, there was no need to worry about whether you were doing Kyrie or Gloria, which is why that's a kind of a false dichotomy, actually. That's actually a bit of an incoherence in the 79 prayer book to say that you do the Kyrie or the Gloria. Historically, you did both, which is why we do both at the 8 o'clock. That is perfectly rubrically acceptable. It is rubrically acceptable, and so historically you would have done both. And when the glory was at the end of the service, they didn't take it out during Christmas and Lent, or didn't take it out during Advent and Lent. They still sang it at the end of the service, so it is a little bit. But we did add the song of praise. That's one that has made its way more or less in certain congregations. Oftentimes people use it sometime during the long grain season because they get tired of singing the same Gloria every week. But since we sing different versions of the Gloria, we get a little variety. So I prefer the pride of place that the historic Gloria has. I stand corrected. In the Gloria, in the 28th prayer book, there is a rubric right before it, or some proper hymn. So the ability to put something in place of the Gloria was there at least in the 28th. So I stand corrected. Traditionally, if you were going to substitute something instead of the Gloria, chief among them probably would have been the Benedictus, Dominus Deus, the Song of Zechariah, which we have in the daily office. That was one of the other well-known hymns. The reason why that one had pride of place for the Gloria is because the other two most common were used almost explicitly for the evening prayer office, and that's the Magnificat. So those had a very strong place. All right. That's probably more information than you ever wanted on the music at the beginning of the service. So questions as we wrap up. This is kind of the last thing that happens before we move into the liturgy of the word. This is kind of where the entrance, formally speaking, comes to a conclusion as we prepare to pivot into the liturgy of the word proper. So any kind of thoughts on the entrance or questions as we turn that corner?
Where the coming in, mm-hmm. the session, sometimes there's lots of people, another man with a
The verger?
Yeah. Reason for having a lot of people versus not so many?
Well, sometimes it depends on what's going on. So if there's, you know, if you have a choir and they've got a, and they're not already in, they would process in. And there are different, some places the choir is already seated. Sometimes they come in with the procession. In other cases, if somebody's exercising a particular role, a lot of times for like example, at the Synod Eucharist in a couple months, we'll invite the clergy to process in. And so it kind of depends on circumstance. Like right now, there are some weeks where there's, you know, well, at 8 o'clock, there's two of us that process in. It's a very small procession from the side, not from the back of the church. You know, and it's sort of very reserved.
I'm looking at that.
You know, and so, yeah, some of it's depending on what you've got. Some of it also depends on how big the church is. Sometimes you've got some little tiny churches that have really outsized processions for what they're doing. And so it's being mindful as well. You know, the liturgists are fond of reminding us that you can fight the space, but the space will always win when it comes to liturgical planning. So, you know, if you've got more people in the procession than you've got seats for, at some point, it's an exercise kind of in vanity. So it can be so. But in cathedrals, for example, a little tiny three-person procession kind of gets swallowed up in the space as well. And so a lot of times, you know, you'll see more people will have more space between the participants, you know, things like that as well.
And if you're a bishop, you have some bishops who believe they have to have a chaplain.
Chaplain or deacons of honor.
Or something. You know, like they have their own crucifix.
Yes. Yes.
Sometimes if you have a bishop, you're actually adding two people.
Or more, depending on who you have.
And a chaplain and their own cross.
Yeah. Which starts to drift back a little bit towards that exercise advantage. If we're not careful. Yes. Yeah. What's interesting, yes, there's always the cross at the beginning, but a lot of times, and what's interesting is the sort of Episcopal cross, for lack of a better term, finds its way, particularly in more low church situations, the clergy cross, where there's always a second cross behind the choir or before the clergy. Kind of thing. That's an interesting dynamic I've seen in a lot of, and for some reason, a lot of low church, which for you would not expect that of all places that would be where that would find its kind of precedence. But I think the reason why it finds its precedence there is that rather than give a special kind of, this is the one-off for the bishop, well, this is more kind of regularized for, you know, all of those who are clergy. So, but yeah, so some of it's circumstance, some of it's seasonal. You know, I know places where, you know, during Easter and Christmas, you know, we add a little bit to it in acknowledgement that it is a bigger, you know, kind of more celebratory, add more people to the party, as opposed to, you know, in like Lent, you know, you might pare down and kind of this is just, you know, we're more reflective, we're more quiet, you know, introspective, let's just keep it simple, which is also reflected in other places in the liturgy as well. So it's, there's a little bit of a balance.
Preparing for the.
Yeah.
And if you have incense, that's going to have at least one, maybe two.
One, maybe two, unless you're, you know, in a cathedral and you decided to have, you know, multiple thoroughfares. But when you're, the trouble when you have multiple thoroughfares is, you know, where do they go and what do you, how do they not, you know, take somebody's head off in the process? So. All right, Gianna, I saw you had your hand up.
Don't burn the book.
I've seen that.
Oh. Mr. Mitchell, 2016.
Yeah?
My question was, what does the word curate mean?
What does the word what?
Curate.
Kyrie is Lord. So if you were to open up your prayer book on page 324, you would see, Lord have mercy upon us. And then you would see out to the right in italics, you would say, Kyrie eleison, which means, Lord have mercy. And then the next line you'd say, it'd say, Christe eleison, Christ have mercy. And then the next line, Kyrie eleison. So it's, Kyrie is just kind of shorthand for us talking about the Lord have mercy. That's what we mean. So when we say the Kyrie, it's shorthand for that. And that comes from the Greek. It's, there's a little Greek for you. So Kyrie. Sound good?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Any other questions? All right, liturgy of the word. We've talked about the propers set for the day or occasion. The collect would be the proper of the day or the week. So if you had a midweek Eucharist that was just a ferial, meaning no particular celebration outside of the day, you would use the one of the week. So this week is proper 15, I think. So we would use the same collect we used on Sunday. That's what we would use, tied to the season to the feast. Next up, following the collect, is the lesson. As we move into the liturgy of the word, our readings, before we get into the breakdown, our readings is important to remember that we are entering into the Holy Scripture of God. The Lord speaks to us in the inspired books of Scripture, teaching us what we are to know and to believe. And after the readings, we often say the word of the Lord. I heard it somewhere in there. Yeah, thanks be to God. Why do we say thanks be to God? What's the rationale behind that?
I'm grateful that God's letting us in on the secret of creation and salvation.
Yeah, exactly. It's a wonderful thing that God is speaking to us. Speaking through the writers of Scripture to reveal what's going on, what it's all about.
Even the Old Testament.
Yeah, when I was first instructed on being a lay reader back in the days when we got our Scripture off of stone tablets, the priestesses of the chapel in Champaign said, and it was kind of a judgment call for each of the individual lectures. But if you had one of these passages of Scripture that is really holy to Scripture and really doesn't have much of a direct moral component to it, then it is totally appropriate and probably better to say, you know, for example, we're talking about that God's instructions to the Jews about the dimensions of the Temple of Solomon or something like that. There isn't any kind of moral admonition that you can, that's obvious. That is totally appropriate to end with by saying, here ends the reading.
Mm-hmm.
As it takes that option, as opposed to saying the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
Because yeah, it's the word of the Lord, but it doesn't necessarily have to be from the Lord. It could be from proper mechanics too. So, you know, 40 cubits by 60 cubits.
Yeah, it's our response thanks be to God is a little bit of a newer thing in the life of the church anyway. The 28 rubrics say, the epistle ended, he shall say, here endeth the epistle. That, again, kind of trying to recapture a little bit of that direct engagement as part of where that response, responsive engagement word will end to God. Yes, there are sometimes. For example, we find this more often in the daily offices than in the Eucharist, where you get those long tracts, particularly as we're moving through the histories, that don't necessarily feel like they're doing anything other than just kind of relating a story to us, details, history, okay, great, what just happened, that's nice. There doesn't seem to be this kind of admonition. And so a lot of people actually use that option for the daily offices, you know, here is the reading. If you've ever joined in on the live stream when I'm doing the daily offices, unless it's Noonday prayer or compline, which have specific responses indicated, I usually end the lessons, you know, you're into the lesson.
You just hope that the congregation doesn't respond.
Yes, if you're doing it with a congregation, you take that risk by yourself. Interestingly, often in the 79 prayer book, when you find people who are more likely to want to have to push back on that, that option often gets exercised, particularly with the apocryphal readings. If we're using an apocryphal reading, almost universally, people will use here into the lesson, here into the reading kind of thing.
I'm not sure if that's the
word. Right, yeah. Per the 39 articles, we're really glad that we've got the Apocrypha because it's great for, you know, giving us some instruction and some guidance. But we're not entirely sure it's quite at the same level as the Old and New Testament. And so we're thankful for it, but we don't, not being 100% sure, we don't declare it infallibly to be the word of the Lord. So, But the response, thanks be to God, is a very much appropriate response to the reading of God's word to us because yes, he shared those. And so it's worth celebrating in that moment. All right, to the breakdown of lessons themselves. We have the lesson. Now here I'm going to make a distinction between lesson and epistle just for the purposes of kind of differentiating what's going on in the sequence of events. So the lesson, historically, what we reference the first lesson, which would be from the Old Testament. I put a little asterisk there. Of course, it is the Old Testament, the story of the Hebrew people and God's covenant with them, except in Easter, for us, we read Acts. Of course, we've only been reading three lessons since the 79th prayer beginning. Prior to that, we were only reading one lesson, a psalm, and the gospel. So now that we have two, we differentiated, and in Easter, we read from Acts, and I forgot why we do that other than when else are we going to read from Acts? Because, as we'll get to the epistle is, you know, actually more instructive, typically. It's not just, you know, again, Acts is kind of one of those things that is just kind of describing a series of things that are happening quite often. They're important. We need to know them. They shape what's going on.
How does Revelation fit in the schedule of readings?
Very rarely. Yes, not technically an epistle, correct, but it does find its way occasionally into the epistles.
I guess really just the funerals of All Saints.
Funerals, All Saints.
It's most of it is weird stuff that you don't want to read during the church service.
I feel like we get one during 1 year of Advent somewhere. But I might be wrong. That may just be me. That just may be me thinking of Revelation and going, oh yeah, that goes with Advent. Which would be a very appropriate time. Best time probably to study Revelation, Advent. Or historically, the weeks right before, in the ramp up at the end of ordinary time. So as we go through the Old Testament, obviously we have the law, first five books, prophets, major and minor, and also the writings, which would include books of history, wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs. But the lesson, as with all of the Old Testament, is that which is looking forward to Christ, that which is latent in the Old Testament, being made patent in the gospel, and then the outworking of that as well. Then we have the psalm. Now, the psalm, despite the way its modern usage, was a response to Scripture, not just a lesson to be read. That's why it's not really historically accurate for us to just sit down and let's all read it in unison. It's much more of a, it was meant to be sung, obviously. That's the preference. But even in the forms, unison is kind of the least effective form to really kind of bring what a psalm is doing back and forth. It would have been sung. So antiphonally would be when you get two different groups. And so you might have the choir in the congregation or one side and the other. Responsively is when you have a single leader and the rest of the body responds. So I would do one verse, you could do one verse, or about half verse. Responsorially would we would think of it in terms of like having an antiphon or a refrain. So if we all sang a refrain, and then a cantor or a choir sang a couple of verses, and then we sang a refrain. This actually has quite a place in terms of the most common usage in the Eucharist, as opposed to antiphonally, which has most common usage in the Day of Office. But interestingly, responsibly is the one that gets used most in the Episcopal Church, and unison being popular as well.
And you said the
psalms are
responsive
to God's like
scripture.
Yeah, just sort of a song of tying into, you know, they were appointed for the day, but yes, they were kind of tied in as an acclamation.
Would you make a preach a lot of different
psalms
in particular
section
of scripture that
you would each one of responsive to? No, so let me clarify. The psalms were used in response by the compilers of the liturgy. Not necessarily that they were written as such. So it's much more of a, well, these things line up nicely, we'll include this in as kind of our song. Going back again to the idea that our psalms were first hymns to the church back then. So that was more of where that was. Sorry. Unclear on my part. Then, of course, there's the epistle. The epistle are the New Testament letters and writings of the early church. Clarified that letters and writings because that gives us because that applies to that Revelation he did in there as well. There's always ever some debate on whether is Hebrews a letter, is it a sermon, what is it? That's why we just call it the epistle. But it is the proclamation of Jesus Christ to the world by the Lord. This is what we have received. Here, come learn about this. This guy is pretty great. We think he's awesome. Here's what he's done. And here's what he's done for you as well. All right. In preparation for the gospel, we have an acclamation. The acclamation is the gospel act. It's tied to the procession. It marks the solemnity of that reading. This is the only reading that historically has been limited to those who are in holy orders. The others we have done. And it's not that others can't read the gospel at different times depending on circumstances, but the gospel in the corporate action of the liturgy is special. It takes on a special significance as what we do and what's about to happen. But before we get to that, the music itself, the Alleluia is sort of the quintessential gospel acclamation in its various forms, threefold, ninefold, Alleluia with a verse and an Alleluia following. Those were kind of that private place, short of those proper sequence hymns, which were designated for a specific day. Otherwise, during seasons when the Alleluia disappeared, so during Lent and the beginning of the Decimus, pre-Lent, you would do a tract. Which would be usually some verse of scripture in place of an Alleluia. So you might have a response. You might use the same refrain throughout the Lenten season, which would make it something familiar and doable. But that would be part of the bearing of the Alleluia, as it were, would be replaced by the tract.
Using read scripture before you read scripture.
Yeah. Scripture on scripture on scripture. And that's the thing is. An overwhelming majority of the minor propers of which the Alleluia and tract would be are just other verses of scripture. Quite often verses of the Psalms, but we'll find them kind of pulled throughout. One of the most popular kind of off-the-cuff ones for the Alleluia was one of Bishop Martin's favorites. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words. Kind of a lot. Okay, well, pretty great. Yeah, that's a good one. And kind of ties in nicely to, this idea of getting ready to proclaim the gospel. And then the hymns. Hymns come along in the Middle Ages as they're specific to the day, beginning with feasts in particular. So we know historically that there were sequence hymns specific for like Pentecost, Easter, All Saints, the really big, the seven big principal days, those had there had a hymn that was specific that you sang at the gospel on that day. Eventually, it just kind of became, you know, one of those that's appropriate to the occasion, which can really mean about anything you want it to mean. If it's about scripture, great, we'll say that. If it's about the season, great, we'll sing that. If it's about the lesson of the day, great, we can sing that.
How about the practice of using the hymn to kind of the gospel sandwich?
Oh, a couple verses, do the gospel, a couple verses. Yeah, there's no, that practice is because people either don't like silence or their organist doesn't know how to noodle around while the procession makes its way back. there's no real precedent for that. I'm not sure where it's a very common thing, or more so than it probably has a right to be, but it is one that crops up a lot. The other one is, or the other part of this, as with many of the minor proper repentance, is I think about the same time that we were moving away from things that made us uncomfortable or were overly repetitious, I think people kind of like the idea of having variety, and doing an alleluia every week kind of made people feel like they weren't doing a whole lot. And they, well, hymns make me feel better. I'm doing more, which is a little bit of our process. All right, we'll hit the gospel and then we'll wrap up. Gospel, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, life, ministry, passion, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Historically, of the lessons, the gospel would be most likely to be sung, can be sung, it's fun to do, maybe one of these days, maybe we'll do it for Christmas this year or something. Historically, it's standing. We stand as as the gospel book makes its way down. It is a symbol of Christ brought into the midst of the congregation to symbolize the coming into the coming of the good news of Christ to his people. And so Christ makes himself present to us in the Word, just as surely as he was present in its living out 2,000 years ago. And so that's why before and after, we have a special proclamation that goes along with that. We're acknowledging, if you notice in that, not the reading, actually, but Christ present as the Word of God. Glory to you, Lord Christ. It's not glory to the gospel book, but it's Christ present in the Word, in the Scripture. So, and so as we stand, we face the book, that we may be addressed directly, encountering the one who's come to us, and we're kind of standing at attention. We're ready, we're active to listen to the gospel as a sign to ourselves and others that we're ready and determined to be about what we hear, what Jesus tells us we are to do. With this, in terms of practice, we talk about making the sign of the cross. In the gospel, there's a practice of making three small crosses on the forehead, on the lips, and on over the heart, as a reminder that as we listen to what we have, we are asking for God's grace to help us put it into practice, that the Lord may be on our minds, on our lips, and in our hearts. So, all right. Boy, I sure can talk. I'm going to go ahead and tell you we're not going to wrap up next week. I'm going to need 2 more weeks to finish up. So we'll still be done before Labor Day, and we'll take a week off before we jump back into whatever we're going to do next. Speaking of which, if you have any ideas of what we would like to talk about next, let me know. Happy to do whatever makes, not whatever makes the people happy. That's opening myself up a little bit there. But I am happy to look at some great options for us. And I'll bring some ideas to next week's class as well. So next week, we'll pick up at the homily and creed and make our way through into the Eucharist. So into the liturgy of the table and that part of the celebration. Questions or comments as we wrap up? All right. Lord be with you.
And also.
Let us pray. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Appreciate your patience on the front end as technical difficulties were...